The sacrament of confession today, this is the topic in the Institute assigned to me. I believe that I am correct in saying that at least in actual practice, if not theoretically and in our own minds and hearts, the sacrament of confession is undergoing a profound crisis today. One only needs to collect or list briefly the questions that are asked about the sacrament. How often must I go to confession? Who regulates and monitors this for everybody? Does everyone confess the same number of times and on the same dates or during the same seasons? Do I need to confess actually every time, or is absolution the only real necessity? What is absolution anyway? Do we really need confession at all? Who is the priest to hear my confession in the first place? Who is he? Who put him there to do that? I don't like to confess to the priest because it spoils my relationship with him. I become too self-conscious. I don't know what to confess. Anyway, sometimes I feel that the priest tells other people what I say, or maybe he includes what I say in his sermons, and this embarrasses me in church. What about general confession? Is it really confession? I don't say anything. Is it a new way that removes that horrible burden, which is the most difficult part of confession for me, namely the burden of confrontation, personal confrontation, a meeting? Can I partake of Holy Communion without confession, or without absolution, or without either one of these? These are questions that in my own lifetime, I can go back 10, 15 years ago, were never asked. But they're asked all the time now, everywhere, by everyone, all the time. Many factors have provoked the crisis which is reflected in these questions, which I just listed from those that are asked of me. Probably there are many more. Many factors have provoked this crisis, this moment of truth, that's what a crisis is, about confession. And when Father Hopko has his turn to speak, I'm sure that he will address a lot more of those factors than I will this evening, because his topic is repentance in today's world. Do you ever see the book that has the title, Whatever Happened to Sin? What is sin anyway? If we have a church life, 'toward which we move, in a sense, looking for praise, or if the church is a place of kind of affirmation of our identity because of what we do or what we build or who we are in that community, what place in that is there for repentance? Saying, it isn't utopia. It isn't perfect. I've fallen short. I'm sure Father Tom will get into this, but I will, myself will try to limit what I'm talking about to the particular in-house churchly issue which has provoked the crisis about confession. And that in-house issue, in my opinion, is paradoxically, the Eucharistic renewal. That is, the revival of a more corporate, regular, and frequent partaking of Holy Communion among more people in more parishes. The revival of an understanding that the Eucharist is the self-evident center of church life. It is both the seal as well as the renewal of church membership. When receiving Holy Communion was practiced as an infrequent act, usually associated with penitential seasons or some a critical moment in life, sickness, death, departure, or some radical change in our lives, new work, new location, something like this, or perhaps on a more legalistic level, as a requirement for marriage. It's interesting when you read Russian literature of the 19th century, how often the priest, I'm quoting here the Russian writer Leskov, he asks in his novel, The Cathedral Folk, what is a Russian priest anyway? And he answered, a Russian priest, and it's in Russian, I read the book, is ненужный человек. It's that unnecessary man that you must encounter, unfortunately, at baptism, at marriage, and at death. See? So you couldn't escape it. Or if you read the novel Anna Karenina, you have the Levin, you know, he has to go to confession and communion, otherwise the priest won't marry him, see. So there were these kind of unavoidable moments, and somehow communion was associated with that. So when Holy Communion was practiced as such an infrequent act, associated as it was with penitence or some other very formal requirement, then this great sacrament, the Eucharist, was perceived. It was sort of caught in the popular piety and everyday life, mind of people, as virtually an extension of confession. There was one, and then there was the other. Stated another way, if one's basic condition in the church, and this was indeed the case, was that of a non-communicant, then the key which opened the door to communion was a very formal and legalistic one. It was called confession and absolution, certainly with emphasis on the last, absolution. Curiously, after receiving communion, for some strange reason which I never heard in my whole life, I never heard anyone ask about this. Nevertheless, for some unknown reason, as soon as you received Holy Communion, you were immediately excommunicated. You understand? Until the next year or the next major event or whatever. So this is where we were coming from. Now, I don't have the time this evening to explain why things took that particular avenue of development. But suffice it to say that as the 20th century now, I'm not talking about 19th century Russian literature, I'm not talking about the struggle that our church had to go through to survive and all the other problems that we had to face that perhaps put issues like this, however important, on some back burner because buildings had to be built and properties defended and lights put on and priests somehow obtained when there was no seminary and no organized church life and so forth. But suffice it to say that as the 20th century draws to a close, all over the world, everywhere, not just here, all over the world, that natural community, the neighborhood, the town, the ethnic group, or the old holy nations, holy Byzantium, holy Russia, holy Bulgaria, holy Serbia, holy Romania, holy Carpatho-Russia, holy Galicia, all these places, those natural communities which supported church membership, they have all but vanished. Secularism and a militantly anti-Christian ideology confronts Christians everywhere, in all countries, in all places. In view of this, either we rediscover our real roots, the real source of our strength and our identity, and thus fulfill the holy mission given to us in the world as disciples of Jesus Christ, or else, and I would say rightfully so, we perish. Now, these roots to which I refer are located in the baptismal Eucharistic foundation of church life. In another month or so, we will be in the middle of Christmas Lent, and we'll come upon those Sundays before Christmas where there are special epistles and gospels appointed in order to prepare us for the feast of our Lord's Nativity. One of the first readings we'll hear is St. Paul writing to the Colossians, and he says this: "You are dead. You are dead. Your life is made new. Your life is hid with Christ in God." It's a new life. The root of this new life is found in the baptismal font, where each one of us, be it as infants or as adults, have already died and risen with Christ, have been sealed with the gift of his Holy Spirit, and in this way are already having our lives hid with him in God. As many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. This is our new identity. Don't confuse this, my friends, with anything external. Don't do that. We're specifically instructed not to do that. There's a document in this book, which I won't go into reading in full, but it's a letter that comes down to us from the year 200, one of the earliest post-biblical Christian documents we have. It's called the Letter to Diognetus. And in this letter, the writer says concerning Christians in the world the following: "They," it means we, "do not distinguish themselves from anybody else in terms of where they live, what they eat," they don't have to eat halupki and pirohi, see, "what they wear," they don't have to have cassocks buttoned on the side, black gowns, they don't have to wear big gold crosses on themselves, see, they can appear as Father Alvey and still be, you know, legitimate. Doubtful, but, you know. They don't distinguish themselves, the author says, by the language they speak. See, they're not into that kind of thing. By the different customs they have. They live like everybody else in the land they find themselves. They obey the laws. They pray for the rulers, etc. Every foreign land, the letter says, is their fatherland. But every fatherland is a foreign land, because fundamentally, they're people whose identities are taken from another kingdom, the one of which Christ said, "My kingdom is not of this world." The one that we have on our lips, if we're praying people at all, we must have this on our lips many, many times during the day. When we say the Lord's Prayer, the prayer of God's children, when we say, "Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come." Sometimes you hear the language used that, well, we Orthodox, and this means Greeks and Russians and other Slavs and or Romanians or Middle Eastern people or whatever, we're all in the diaspora. Diaspora means in the dispersion. As if there's some kind of sacred land somewhere that only when you're there, that's when you're really Orthodox. You know, you want to really be Orthodox, you got to live in Kiev. Watervliet, Archibald Street, no good. It's ersatz, you know. So we try to imitate it as best we can, but it doesn't quite make it. We're specifically instructed not to get caught up in that. And yet, I wonder where Orthodox church life would be if we were suddenly to remove those concerns. Not to remove them in the sense of not have them, but see them in their proper perspective. Either one of two things would happen. Either the church would again disappear because basically we're consumed by all those kinds of things. Or, on the other hand, would finally get our act together and manifest the kind of new citizenship, not replicas of citizenships of places in this world, but the new citizenship that comes from us as a result of our having died to this world and being reborn in Jesus Christ through baptism and given the power of new life in Holy Chrismation. See? This is the kind of issue that's at stake when I say we have to discover our real roots, our real identity, the real power that will make us, as we sing in church and pray in church all the time, victors to the end. To the end. On every prosfora there's a stamp. A stamp. Every Eucharist bread. And it has on there, Jesus Christos Nika. Jesus Christ the conqueror, the victor. That's the, if that stamp is on bread, see, how about the stamp that will be on each person who is baptized anew in Christ, the same stamp. But the victory is only won on his term, not another. You are dead. It sounds so negative. Sometimes when I talk with people, either personally or as a group like this, I'll say, man, you're negative. Bad news. You know, you always quote those Psalms where it says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Why are you quoting that part? Why don't you say something like, God made us to be happy. What does this happy mean? I don't know what happy. Happy means what? Therapeutically sound. We stop drinking coffee. We don't smoke anymore. We don't drink anymore. So therefore, we don't harm ourselves. Or just what does it mean? Our stocks went up. They went down. I mean, but the kingdom of God doesn't consist in these kinds of things, you see. It consists in our being willing, having been baptized into Christ, to enter the spiritual warfare and struggle which is implicit in any embracing of Jesus Christ. That's what it consists in. It doesn't consist neither in dropping out of anything on the one side, nor thinking that, oh, now we're baptized, the whole world will be different. No, it won't. You leave the Divine Liturgy on a Sunday, walk out onto Archibald Street or any other street that your church is, find the same old cars driving around, same old factories are going on, the same Hudson River is flowing by. It's been doing that for centuries. It'll still be there. That's the world that we have to go into to work for that world's salvation and transformation. Utopian, no, it's a kingdom that's not of this world. My kingdom is coming, and we're the ones who are working to greet it. Whose lives, you might say, are the lives of ambassadors. Ambassadors. St. Paul calls us ambassadors for Christ. We're that to the degree that we manifest corporately and personally, we manifest Him as our real identity. You're dead. Your life is hid with Christ in God. And that new life is celebrated in joy. It is tasted, it's seen, it's touched, it's looked upon. St. John uses all these words. And it is sustained in the Eucharist. Given in baptism, empowered in chrismation, celebrated in joy, renewed and sustained, fulfilled in the Eucharist. I am the bread of life. I came down from heaven that a man might eat of this bread and never die. Never die. Never. I am the vine. You are the branches. Can you understand the organic unity that that implies? A branch isn't separate from its root, its trunk. If it is, we know what happens to it. Gone. It dies. I am the vine, you're the branches of that vine. If you're cut off, if you dry up, if you're not fed by me, you'll die. I draw the water, see? You get it from me. That's the point. What is this water? Again, baptism. What is this life? Life in the Holy Spirit. What is this food? The Holy Eucharist. The texture of this life, what it consists in, it's hard to, it means so much when we say texture. It's all about it, how it is, how it feels, how it's lived out. What's its everyday purpose? This is proclaimed in the sacrament of the Word, which is part of the Eucharist, the sacrament of proclaiming the good news that indeed Christ has come and is our Savior and is saving us. And in the Acts of the Holy Apostles, which is the, you might call it the first history book of the church. We read that, you know, during the Paschal season because it's the beginning of the church year again. Two times it says there that the Word grew and multiplied. Two times this expression appears. The Word grew and multiplied. Probably in our modern time, we'd think the Word grew and multiplied mean they have more mimeograph machines. They have more Xeroxers, you know, because our seminary is accredited periodically, and we often joke that accreditation consists in the amount of paper you can pile up, because that looks impressive, you know, big piles of stuff. The Word grew and multiplied. The more words we say, the less we say. We say words and words and words, more and more and more and more about less and less and less, with the ultimate being a whole lot of noise to cover up the meaninglessness of everything. Have you ever noticed how we're afraid of silence in any form? It seems to me, I'm just making an observation. Someday I think that where we have an umbrella rack in church, next to that we're going to have a little tape recorder rack that you put that, because you know you wear your earphones to church and then you come, take them off, put them down, and then, you know, because you're listening to blah, 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 blah music all the time. Visit a college dormitory lately? If you have trouble with headaches, don't do it. Don't do it. You visit people to talk with them, and I don't know. I've sometimes been ready to bless a home at Epiphany, and I'm waiting. Finally, I have to say, "Would you please turn the television off? It's blaring. Would you just try to sing over it? Because it's noise all the time. Noise. God forbid there would be a minute of silence. We might hear something. You see." Well, what's being said here in the Acts of the Apostles, the Word grew and multiplied, it had to do precisely with silence more than making a lot of words. Because we, you see, when it says the Word grew and multiplied, really, the Word here is a title for the church. It's like saying the church is the body of Christ. Well, it's another way of describing the church is the Word. Because if it's the body of Christ, it's the body of the Word of God. So the Word grew and multiplied. It doesn't mean either that more numbers came. Oh yes, we want more numbers, and more numbers came then. More people. That's for sure. But when we say the Word grew and multiplied, it's not a quantitative, rather it's a qualitative expression. It has to do with a sacrament. The Word is a sacrament that we embrace, and it grows in us. And its growth is in its factual manifestation, how we live it out in our life, how we're ambassadors through that. So this Word is giving the definition and quality to our life. When we say we drink from the Lord's chalice and partake of the bread that's there in that chalice consecrated as his body, and then the wine is his blood, this is not a magical thing. Some holy particles go in and somehow do something to us. Rather, to drink of that cup is to give our amen, our yes, our so be it, to the Word of God, which has been proclaimed before that cup was offered. And if you don't say yes to the Word, you don't say any yes to the sacrament, unless you wish to draw judgment and condemnation upon yourself. So, this Eucharistic renewal presents us with a view of the church membership, which is nearly the opposite, as nearly the opposite as you could be and still be in the same church, of the one that I outlined earlier. A person's basic condition in the church is that of a communicant, a celebrant, a con-celebrant, because all the church's worship is a con-celebration. It's a dialogic and antiphonal and responsorial, and a liturgy means the work of the people together, what they do when they're together. It's not an individual getting sanctified on his or her own. It's we becoming something together. Concelebrants. A person's basic condition in the church is that of being in a joy at regularly and frequently making that ascent, that upward movement in the liturgy to be with the risen Lord at his table in his kingdom. Communion, therefore, is no longer viewed as a mere extension or completion of penance and confession. It's not an extension of anything, as a matter of fact. Communion is a full and complete life. That's what communion means, by the way. Common union. See, everything is there. And I would say that it's at this point that we can locate now this crisis about confession. Where does confession fit in to this approach, this different approach in the same church that I'm trying to describe? If the Eucharist is the joy of being with the risen Lord at his table in his kingdom, what about the remorse, which is so typical, or was at least presented as being so typical, of confession? And if we're to be there regularly and frequently, how often should we confess? How should we confess? When should we confess? Why should we confess? What about the whole issue of worthy and unworthy? Do we all now approach the chalice frequently and, as some would say, therefore, unprepared and unworthy? Or was it better before? Infrequently, but, as some would say, as a result of being infrequent, therefore we come prepared and worthy. But are these acceptable categories? Is the Church of Jesus Christ a presentation of a system of, like, kind of things you do, and the sum total is worthiness? Think about it, friends. Think about it. When it says in the liturgy just before communion, when the priest is fractioning the Eucharistic bread to put it into the chalice, when he says, pay attention, let us attend, holy things are for the holy, does it mean for those who have done? And then there's a list, we could light up a sign. Father would press it, Vespers, general confession, 12 pre-communion prayers, stayed in the church all night, didn't sleep or eat, didn't spit, didn't swallow, didn't drink, didn't look, didn't hear, didn't do this. What would be the answer? Would that equal worthiness? Again, I refer to my beloved Russian literature. Maybe you're familiar with Chekhov's story, The Murder. It's a horrible story, The Murder. Horrible. Don't read it, you know, unless you have a strong will. Anyway, the final line of it is that a man whose whole life is devoted to equaling worthiness. I mean, I don't think he ever eats, sleeps, but the devil doesn't either. Doesn't make any difference. He leaves the church because the church didn't keep the services accurately enough. The typikon says, all-night vigil. What are you doing 2 hours in church? You have to have an all-night vigil. He had it in his house. All-night vigil. It says you chant 40 psalms. In church they only do 10. I do 40. And so forth. But this man, in his quest for worthiness, murdered his own brother. See? Because his own brother dared eat some oil during Holy Week. He murdered him. The story knocks you out. Now remember, this is about, it's in an Orthodox context, so it speaks directly to us. Like, how was it in the old holy places? Well, this kind of stuff went on, friends. So we want to watch out for all kinds of approaches that smack of a return back to that very religion which Jesus Christ came to end, to terminate. These are the very things that he condemned. I mean, every time he said, you just make lip service. You're like whitewashed tombs. You look nice on the outside because you tithe, you go to church, you do all the things that the law says to do. And inside, you're filled with dead men's bones. I'm always almost paralyzed on the first day of Lent when we have the reading in church, exactly in the midst of long services from Isaiah, where the voice of the Lord speaks through that prophet and says, stop making those horrible noises trampling around in the courts of the temple. I don't want to smell your incense anymore. Don't lift up your hands to me anymore, because I won't look. You better show mercy and justice and care about each other. And when you do that, I'll look at you again. So watch out for that system that supposedly produces worthiness. Are those categories acceptable? Think about it. There's no easy answer to our present crisis, and that's part of dealing with things. You know, snap your finger and it goes away. We have nostalgia all the time. Oh, how it used to be. You know. Friends, we only live in this time. We don't live in used to be. We only live now. And if there's any judgment that God will ever level against any one of us, it'll be this one. Did you love your time? Did you love your place? Did you accept as brothers and sisters those people that God brought you in the mystery of his care about you, he brought you together with? These are the questions. That's what he's going to hit us with. Not about how it was. It's over. It's now. Now. We have to face the issues now and not be afraid of them, struggle with them, hope that God will help us with them. And we sing this in the church always as one of the stihiras. Courage, courage, O people of God. So there's no easy answer to these things. Part of it is dealing with it. Part of it is facing with it. Part of it is living through such times as this, such as the church has had before. Much more tragical than this, of course. Much more. Much more. There were times when some lonely one figure somewhere or other is the only one who provided the element of continuity so that the church would be identical with herself from one age to another. So we want to pray that God will give us courage and help us to see and so forth. So all I hope to do is to try my best to suggest perhaps a way out of what appears to me at least to be a dilemma. Now, and this brings me now to the second part of my talk. A Eucharistic renewal, I think this is becoming obvious because I'm, you know, sort of jumping ahead even in what I'm saying. A Eucharistic renewal is much more than the renewal of one element in church life while everything else remains the same. This is exactly one of the kind of sub-causes, you know, underlying behind the overall thing, sub-causes of the crisis. We have more Eucharist, but more of everything else. See. The Eucharist is not one sacrament or service among many. It's not even to be understood as just the greatest of all of them, as if you could compile a hierarchy, you know, A through Z or something like that. The Eucharist is best understood as the center of everything, the center. Everything comes from that. Everything goes to that. The center of everything. It's the sacrament of all sacraments. It's the sacrament which perfects and gives ultimate meaning to all other sacraments and services. Maybe I just add as an aside remark here that, you know, the word service in English means two things. Service means a church service. But service also means something that you do for another person. And that's exactly what the word liturgy originally meant. You see, now we have liturgy is kind of narrowed it down. So if somebody says liturgy, you think service in church. But if you look in the New Testament, in the Greek, the original language of the New Testament, you'll find that the word liturgy is used to describe a situation in which one person does a service, helps somebody else. I was hungry and you gave me food. See? And the person who does the service is called a liturgist. See? It doesn't mean he puts vestments on and all that. Well, he does. the invisible kind, you know, the one that the church manifests in the services that we're to be having on all the time in another way, by radiating. See, let your light so shine before men that they'll see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. See, so service, let's not just think we go to church. See, service is a totality of life. Thus, a Eucharistic renewal implies a renewal of everything. A renewed zeal and understanding in all aspects. Everything material, spiritual, not as if these things were opposed to each other, but part of the same household. Of every phase of church life. It therefore implies not a dropping, but a renewal of the practice and the meaning of confession. Now, a crisis can be a positive thing. It is a moment of discernment where you have to look at how are things really here. It's a moment of truth. What's the truth about confession? How does it fit in with a Eucharistic way of life? To get at this issue, this truth about confession, we must, first of all, free this sacrament from the formal and legalistic categories which have for so long surrounded it. The categories for confession are much more profound than judge and criminal, law and its violation, infraction and the penalty for it. What did you confess in your confession? Well, I violated 2, 7, and 9. What's the penalty? Say an akathistos. Fine. Is the issue to be reduced to simple justice, you know, as it would be in a court? You did a violation, here's the penalty. Sometimes when you study the church's tradition, maybe Professor Erickson got into this penitential discipline in the early church, so I'm not going to cover that ground again, but you sort of get the impression there's a kind of, you know, system kind of developed that way, you know, some kind of therapeutic system or sliding scale and punishments and what have you. But fundamentally, of course, the issue cannot be dealt with as one of simple justice. If you listen to just when I was preparing these few notes, I immediately thought of a psalm text that is said at every Vespers. We say it every single day in the seminary chapel. If thou, Lord, would be extreme to mark what is done amiss, O Lord, who could stand? Who could stand? Don't fall. That's a trap. It's a trap. If thou, O Lord, would be extreme to mark what is done amiss, O Lord, who could stand? But then it concludes, but with thee is forgiveness. It's not based on any system of justice. It's a free gift for which none of us are worthy. We're totally unworthy for it. He gives it as a gift because he loves us. See? Confession has to do, then, if we push this kind of scratch below the surface, it has to do with the infinite potential given to us by God. We've been created in his image to live out our life like him, image and likeness. It's a divine, a heavenly potential given to us. That's another reason why this term alien in the New Testament is used to describe Christians. They're aliens because they have a mark on them of a king of another kingdom. The mark is the image. Remember the gospel parable about the coin? To whom does this belong? Whose image is on it? That was the question. Whose image is on this coin? Caesar? Good. Render to Caesar what's Caesar's. But to God, render what's God's. That's you and me. So there's an infinite, divine spark in us which nothing can ever obliterate. Even Satan has this in him. Maybe he's most evil because he's most perfect. And most evil is only possible where the most perfect can be infinitely perverted. But he still was God's creature. He is God's creature. I have to laugh sometime in the first days of Holy Week when we read from the book of Job. Ever think about it? It sounds like Satan is checking in, you know. Some, where you been, Satan? God's talking to him. I'm to and fro, back and forth across the earth. It's like Satan reports to God what he does. See? It's a kind of biblical way of telling us it's God's creature. There's a mark on him that nothing can ever eradicate. It's indelible. We can run from it, we can deny it, we can bury it, we can smother it, we can hate it, but it remains. We're all fundamentally good. The whole world is good. If you go to an Orthodox church, you just can't miss this. So you just look everywhere. It's all filled with light and color and beauty and icons and smell and sound. There's nothing ever said there even. It's all chanted. It's the words, it's the order of the words, it's the melody of the words, it's the order of things, it's the movement of the service, it's the order, it's fantastic, constant affirmation in every possible way of the heavenly by means of that earthly which God has created in his image and likeness. So confession has to do with this infinite potential given to us. There's a kind of open-endedness in our life, open-ended, to grow in godliness forever and ever and ever. It is an estate you get in, my friends. It is an estate. Not estate. A state. I'm in grace. I'm out of grace. It can't be talked about this way. This is getting back to kind of some kind of legal system again. It can't be reduced to that. It's forever. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, the Psalter begins. Psalm 1, verse 1. But the other way of saying it would be, blessed is the man who always walks in the counsel of the righteous. Is there any end to that road? God is limitless in what he is, and of course to what we're invited is also limitless in terms of the realization of this divine vocation that each human person has, to be a king, to be a priest, to be a prophet of creation. On the other hand, it has to do with that miserable, petty, horrible, daily betrayal of this potential. I only did 2 sins. What? No, just 1 little one, you know. But I did 3 big ones. It can't be. If thou, O Lord, would be extreme to mark what is done amiss, Lord, who could stand? In view of the infinite possibility open to each one of us, every sin takes on a kind of infinite significance in terms of betrayal, miserableness, smallness, pettiness, because it's betraying this kind of fantastic possibility that we have from God. Can we measure all that? No, we can't. We can only cry about it and repent of it. See, it's not to be, 2 Hail Marys will do it. Fine, no. I'm basically healthy, you know, 85%. I need just 1 spiritual Valium. I'll be all right. Doesn't fit any of this, my friends. Why do we say in church, when we're standing to receive Holy Communion, we say, I believe, O Lord, I confess, thou art truly the Christ, the Son of the living God, who came to the world to save sinners. Listen to it. Of whom I am first. What are we doing here? Playing rhetoric? Game? Just throwing words around? By the way, these are the words of the Apostle Paul. So Saint Paul said this. So we're just saying what he gave us to say. It only points out that in view of the uniqueness of each life and the infinite potential open to that life, nobody can sin like each one of us sins. Understand? Nobody can. This is what confession is about. Confession has to do with sin. And sin, it means you went the wrong way. There's a vocation. You went another way. It has to do with repentance. Repentance means a radical reorientation. Stop going that way. It's not just changing course a bit. Stop going the wrong way and come back. Confession has to do with a homeland, the kingdom of God, and our exile from it. The mature Christian is always experiencing both of these realities, both the potential, our distance from it, the homeland, our exile from it, the imminence of God, how close He is, how much He loves us, how much He embraces us and calls us, at the same time, our incredible distance from Him. The mature Christian always experiences both of these things, and usually at the same time. At the same time. This is fundamental to our whole liturgical life, what I've just said. Fundamental. I would say that there cannot be any authentic Christianity without such a double experience. The greater the knowledge of the One, meaning the kingdom, God's closeness, our potential, the greater the awareness of the other, our fall, its depth, its miserableness, its darkness, the one and the other. They come together. And our worship, then, being a real encounter with the living God, is filled with this double experience, double experience. At home and in exile. How does Lent begin? The Sunday of Lent, before Lent, is called the Sunday of the exile of Adam from the paradise of bliss. And the hymns we sing to prepare for Lent, for example, Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, it was a psalm of exile. There we sat down and we remembered Jerusalem, the holy place from which we have fallen. What does it mean? You move from Watervliet to Chicago? And that's called exile? No, it doesn't mean that. You can be sitting in the same chair. It means you recognize something, a truth in your life, a distance, and at the same time, a closeness. In the Gospel, when it's the first of the Sunday readings from Luke's Gospel, when Christ finds the disciples fishing and they didn't catch anything, and He tells them, you know, go into the deep water and catch. And when they did this and they made the catch, He came into the boat, and the Apostle Peter, see, here's the Lord coming with them. And the Apostle Peter falls down and says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. See, the double experience is there. So all our church life revolves around this: home and exile, saved and fallen, new Adam and old Adam, in the kingdom, yet on a pilgrimage toward it. And each side of this same coin is to be preserved and given the appropriate attention. Thus, on the one hand, we have regular Eucharistic participation, and on the other hand, regular repentance, with its periodic focus being sacramental confession, to go together. Now, it's 7:58, and we started late, so that means that I can still take a little couple more minutes yet, and I'll take it. It was 150 miles, you see, and so I collected a lot of things in 150 miles, and I want to say a few more of them yet, so I hope that, you know, you could just want to take a breath for a minute or whatever, go right ahead. And because what I would like to do to conclude is try to anchor this more concretely, and maybe would be of help to all of us, you know, myself included, certainly to penitents and to the pastors here, to try to put this together a little bit more in reference, in particular, to the sacramental order of confession. How is any of this, what I've just got done trying to talk about, is it expressed at all if we look at the sacrament of confession? So I'll make a review and of the sacramental order, and hope that this review will summarize much of what I've been trying to say. The order of confession has three basic segments. I'm reducing everything incredibly, and I hope it doesn't destroy everything, but I'll do my best. Three basic segments: opening prayers, acknowledgement of sin, and then the so-called prayer of absolution. Neither of these things, none of these things are to be omitted. The opening prayers, beginning with the Trisagion, Holy God, and the other usual prayers, what we call our usual prayers, the Trisagion, the Angelic Hymn, then Most Holy Trinity, have mercy on us, then Glory Now and Ever, and the Our Father. It's called the usual beginning. If you look in any service book, it says that, usual beginning. These are followed by some penitential hymns, and then this magnificent Psalm 50-51. Probably, you know, these are going on, and we're thinking, well, time to confess, or whatever, you know, some formalities the priest is going through. But the whole stage and tone for everything is set by this beginning. First of all, just the fact that there is a so-called usual beginning immediately alerts us to the fact that we're not here for a chat. It isn't a little meeting, Father Dan and I are sort of getting together, you know, I have a problem, you know, Father helps me out with it once in a while. We're in a service of the church. Usual beginning. We're back into that service of the church, which always, in every single case, takes the form of a procession somewhere. We're going somewhere. How often the services begin precisely with that angelic hymn? It's curious, because it's the hymn, Holy God, Holy Mighty, Holy Immortal. It's just the liturgical form of the hymn that the prophet Isaiah says the angels are singing always in the highest of highest places, there where God's throne is, where they cover their faces and they cover their feet and they fly around and they chant back and forth endlessly, holy, holy, holy. See? It's because there's this vision, there's this end. It's precisely why we know we're on a procession to it. The Lord's Prayer, the prayer of God's children coming back to Him. The 50th Psalm, have mercy on me, O God. The prodigal son is a kind of background of the penitential hymns. It says the prodigal in that parable, when he came to himself. What happened when he came to himself? He remembered someplace. I used to be somewhere. I used to be there. I fell from that place. I'm going to go back there. And what am I going to say when I go back? Take note. He doesn't have this list. I'm going to say, well, of course I blew some money, but that wasn't too bad. No, it's because he's going to go back and say, I've sinned. I've sinned before heaven and before thy face, Father. I'm not worthy of anything. Just let me have some little place as a slave in your household. I've sinned, you see, I've sinned. It means that already at this point, there's, which is what happens in all sacraments, a transformation is taking place. When we have the Eucharist, we have bread and wine transformed to the body and blood of Christ. And in confession, there has to be a transformation of what may be nothing more than just a human recognition of a couple of things, into the profound realization of how that separates us from God and how it pollutes everyone and everything. I've sinned. I've sinned before heaven and before thy face. It doesn't say nobody knows about it. So it's just little. It doesn't make any difference. Every time we do wrong, it ruins everything for everybody. See, that's why the world is as crazy as it is, because we do this stuff. So we're far beyond, just in this first part, we're far beyond all kinds of legalisms, confession cards, stamped documents, candles, offerings, or whatever. We're far beyond any kind of obligations. The second area, acknowledgement of the specifics of the sin. That comes because you have to fight against something. You've got to know what it is. You've got to identify it to deal with it. Acknowledgement of sin means of the specifics of this, I've sinned. In Greek, this segment, in fact, the whole sacrament, is referred to as exomologesis, which means Three things. I looked in the Greek lexicon. Three things it means. It means to confess sin. But it also means to celebrate and give praise. Both. Curious. How can you confess sin and also celebrate and give praise? I'm happy I sinned? No. It's a classic teaching in the writings of the church fathers, like John Climacus. He says, every remembrance of sin, which isn't coupled with a remembrance of God's love and mercy, and therefore praise to him, is of the devil. You understand why he says this? The devil would like nothing more than all of us here this evening to be seen. How miserable. Oh, hopeless. Man, I've sinned so bad, nobody can forgive me. If the prodigal thought that way, he'd have never gone back. And the devil would just love us, keep us in the pigsty, eating the pig's feed and the food all the time, and great! The whole world, just let it stay where it is. Don't go back to the homeland for which you were created. Don't do that. Stay in your misery. God won't forgive you. Nobody wants you. You're just a miserable wretch. That's the devil speaking in us. We remember our sin, and simultaneously we remember God's mercy. And then this word from the Greek, this word about acknowledgement, also means to profess to do something. See how rich that meaning is. To profess to do something. What's the prodigal saying? What will I do? I'll get up and I'll go. I'll go back. What confession is it that isn't at the same time a resolve on our part? Putting ourselves behind what we've confessed so we can overcome the evil by doing good. Finally, there's the absolution. The absolution prayer is addressed to God himself. God who saves us. God who is the Father of all of us, of whom we're the children. It prays that we would be forgiven our sins. That we'd be reconciled, therefore, and united with God's holy church. And in the center of the prayer it says, and grant to thy servant the image of repentance, obraz pokayanya. Grant to thy servant the image of repentance. Wait a minute. I thought that was over. I thought we come repenting, we leave something else. I mean, what's the rest? Here's at the end, absolution. I thought it's all over. Like we're stamped, we're sealed, you know. Stamp me and seal me, get me to the church on time. You know how the song goes. At the end it says, grant to thy servant the image of repentance. Every time we hear this word image, like I was saying before, image, open-endedness, or image is an icon. An icon is never the end of anything. It's never something closed. It's a window. It's an invitation. It's calling you, like, be like this. Meet this person who's here. It's an invitation. The iconostasis, it's not a wall to block you out. Rather, it's a window by means of which we see where we are. We're with these persons, you see. It's open, not closed. Grant the image of repentance. See, put in the servant that which the servant will realize in life. It means the whole thing will be changed around. The image of repentance, something is being taken now and received to be lived out. So we're at a classic point now, just classic. It's liturgics one, you know. The end of everything is always the beginning of everything. So the end of confession, what's the end of confession? It's the beginning. See, just like all sacraments end on the note of commission. Let us depart in peace. What is it? Is marriage, is that the end of marriage? It's only the beginning. It's only the beginning. Is baptism the end of life? No, it's only the beginning. You're dead, now you're living in Christ. It's always the beginning. The end of confession is the beginning of the life of repentance and conversion. The question comes up, who is a convert? There's only one answer. We all are, all the time. All the time. Otherwise, neither does the prayer of absolution make sense. Nor does the first prayer that we are to read before Holy Communion. It's a prayer composed by St. Basil. Great saint of your church, exactly. St. Basil. You might be reading this prayer after you've gone to all the requirements, you know, services, vespers, absolution, confession, prayers, whatever. Then you come to this point, well, I think I'll prepare myself for communion. Here's the first prayer. The Lord ever awaits your conversion. I just did that. You're just starting it. Thank you.
What I'm trying to say is repentance a necessary requirement for confession?
Of course. Of course. Acknowledgement of sin is at the very center of confession. Three things, remember? The beginning, the middle, and then the conclusion. So acknowledgement of sin. As a matter of fact, we know that the present practice of confession is something that developed over many, many centuries and is a kind of, sort of takes into consideration how difficult it is for us to confess in a public way. You understand me? And so then it becomes in the presence of the priest who stands for everybody else.
Well, the priest has the power to retain and forgive you your sins himself. Right?
Yeah. Now, again, see, all of these things like power, you know, all of that, it's something that resides in the church, and the priest becomes the one who expresses that. Right, right. He becomes a kind of expressor of that. The priest is one who presides, but he presides in a presidency not of power, but of love. Of love. See, so that love, well, it has to be exercised in all kinds of ways. Sometime it takes the form of, friend, you better turn away from this. Another time it takes the form, friend, you have turned away from this. And that's again one of his responsibilities that he has to do that.
Enumerate every sin that you've done in the last 4 months at that time.
It's impossible. It's impossible. But if you deliberately withhold the sins, then it's for your judgment or condemnation, of course. That's why again our prayers are filled up with all those expressions like everything voluntary, involuntary, in word, deed, knowledge, ignorance, day, night, mind, intention, you know, that kind of thing. Because we understand, in any event, we're probably just touching the tip of everything. That's why in the gospel, I like that section of the prodigal, I've sinned. That's the first recognition. Now, what specific forms? Perhaps one of the things in his ministry of love that the priest does is guide you to see the specifics involved in the general situation. Maybe you don't even see it yourself. Maybe he could help you see it. That's another thing that's a certain aspect of the sacrament that I really didn't get into, namely the priest's function there as a kind of witness and counselor. I mean, I just didn't have time to do all that, but that would be in that center area about acknowledgement of sin. Tries to do that. Yes, ma'am.
Yeah, now you're talking about absolution. Now, you go to a priest like you were talking about the adulterer, that they're going to continue doing that. Now, if Father refuses to give absolution, that person would not be able to receive the next morning there, would they?
Right.
He would have the right to say no.
That's right. That's right.
And I received communion, even
right.
though they went to confession and confessed I'm an adulterer or whatever, you know.
Right.
Are there any sins that you are excommunicated for instance, like adultery or abortion?
You see, I don't know if I could recall all those kinds of things. Maybe when John was here, you know, John Erickson would be a good person to. It has to do with the canons. But there certainly are canons about certain of the sins that talk about a period of penance, in other words, that one would go through as part of this return. See? But whether all this is applied or not today, again, usually falls into the judgment of the pastor. So those things are not all applied, no.
We used to go to confession for Easter and receive, and we could never receive communion unless we went to confession, and now we go to general confession and we receive in between, how often are we required to go to private confession?
That should be something that would be determined by circumstances in your life, and then the guidance of your pastor. Those two things.
But you could keep receiving, like say you go to confession for Easter, then you could keep receiving one year just by going to...
Again, it depends on the guidance of your pastor. We're in a period of transition, see, right now. So in that period, a lot of different things happen, maybe different from person to person, or from parish to parish, or from priest to priest. That's part of what we're going through. It's not like, and it won't fall in place like sort of as it once was, you know, where Peter the Great said, all Russian civil servants go to confession once a year and get a card stamped. And then suddenly the whole church became a Russian civil servant system. So it won't be that way anymore. It shouldn't be that way. See, it's all of this, the moment of repentance is too unique and all that to be put into such a system as this kind of thing. So your own personal engagement, that's one side. But you never stand alone. One Christian is no Christian. The guidance of the head of the community, the pastor, on the other. Mm-hmm. These two things. That's one motive. See, you have to try to put both of these together. That's one motive. The other is your pastor. The pastor may say to you, look, let's begin by doing the following. Come to to the sacrament of personal confession. Let's say every month do this. But let's say 2 weeks go by and you're in misery because of 69 things you've done. So what do you say? Well, sorry, I have to wait 2 more weeks. You go to confession. That's what I mean. So you can be, both things are to be involved there. And then you mentioned the general confession. You see how important that is, precisely because it emphasizes the church, not just individuals, but the church as a whole is a community of people who are on their way somewhere, and they fall many times. So general confession is the occasion to sort of look and see how as a community we fall. What can the priest say in general confession? Well, it says in the book which describes how to do this sacrament, that the priest, to the degree that he examines his own conscience, to that degree he'll make a good general confession. But what does it mean? So I'm there, I say, well, now my wife and I argued, well, you'd probably bust out laughing or something. You know, it doesn't mean anything. It makes the whole thing silly and trivial. The general confession is to convey the sin in such a way that we can all see our sins in what's said. Not put our finger at someone else's sin. That's one of the reasons why public confession fell into disuse, because somehow it was tough to handle, you know. You see what I mean? So the general confession is a kind of looking at sin in the sense of how we all enter into it. And that goes on a regular basis in the life of the church, together with personal confession. Someone had a hand. Father O'Brien.
The second part of the steps of making confession, you mentioned sort of being aware or recognizing that you're a sinner. You have the idea of contrition in there also, like, you know, not only recognizing you're a sinner, but also being contrite and sorry.
The whole first part of the service, where we have these beginning prayers and psalmody and so forth, is this is what I was hoping to get across, that confession may be nothing more than listing some things. Well, I did this and this. Well, that's good. You know, at least you're aware of some things. But the transformation of that into sorrow, into seeing God's mercy, into knowing how we've betrayed him, into an act of determination to fight against this. That's what confession finally has to be. So that's what I term the kind of transformation of this matter, you know, if you want to use the kind of form and matter idea. The matter of the confession is the what you acknowledge, but that can be, you know, numbers 1, 3, and 7, fine. You know, 2 Hail Marys, it's all over. Some kind of sense of what it means. That's absolutely basic to the sacrament. Now again, does this happen every time? I mean, you know, come on. You know, to what degree it happens, well, who can measure all that? Well, that's, again, the uniqueness of each confession. Yes, sir. Is it sort of all of that? You could say that if, you know, Christianity is to love Jesus Christ, it's to love him, and if you love me, you'll do my commandments. And this is the new commandment that I've given to you, that you'll love one another as I've loved you. See? That your love will be always interested in the good of another. And it might lead to the end of your own life as it did with me. That's what Christianity is all about. Everything is summarized in that. See, if you look in the Old Testament, it says in Deuteronomy, I set before you this day life and death, a blessing and a curse. So you choose life, which means to do my commandments, and you'll live. Whatever else, you'll die. You see, so you get the idea of the two ways. There's the way of Christ and loving him, following him, doing the commandment which he gave us, which is to love the other as he loved. And then there's the other way, to go in the wrong direction. That's called sin. And that's just about in any possible thing you can think of. Everything. See, what we're given in the person of Christ is simply perfection. You must be perfect, he says, as your heavenly Father is perfect. I mean, it means everything, every thought, every word, every deed. You'll be held accountable for every idle word you utter. Everything, every minute of every day, every person that comes into your life. So, I mean, to say, where do we sin? It's to the degree that we haven't clung to Christ and reveal him in all those circumstances. That's what it's all about. It's hard even to, you know, to make a list. It lists everything and at the same time somehow nothing. It has to do with the person of Christ. It's like to say, what are the things I have to do that show I love my wife? I mean, it's everything. How do I betray her? In every way. See, it doesn't kind of lend itself to a neat little system, but it's there nevertheless. So I think that I would like to push us a bit in that direction. If you need books to help you in examining your conscience and all that, there are plenty of them. Exactly. Read the Beatitudes and read the Ten Commandments and read the Sermon on the Mount and read chapters 11 and 12 of St. Paul to Romans and so forth. I mean, all that helps us to come to realize something that's far beyond all that.
Thank you. Well, I suggest here a super loaded question. In any event, no, I know, I'm just kidding. See, there's all kinds of discontinuity in this matter, not any uniformity in practice, unfortunately, because the principle is rather clear, but namely that if one participates in sacraments outside the Orthodox Church, by that act, one removes oneself from communion. Okay, but as a matter of fact, I mean, the long era our church went through in its struggle to survive, well, sort of everything was blessed. You know, we were looking for numbers. We were looking for just getting people in, whoever and however. You know, so all of that went on. Many people who were married out of the church or whatever, I mean, nothing was given too much attention in that respect. Was it Christian? Fine. That's good. Now, as time goes by, we're trying to introduce some clarity. And again, in things like this, we find we're in a time of transition. See, if you have been admitted to Holy Communion having been married outside the church, so maybe there's still one more step to go. You know, why not have this marriage also sacramentally blessed in the church? And, you know, a few other things to put your life in total order. You understand? So that you can participate in everything, all American councils or diocesan councils and things like that that may come up along the way as obstacles if this point isn't in order. But the most consistent thing would be, as I mentioned, you know, if you have participated in a sacrament outside the church, it removes you from church communion until such time as not only you make some acknowledgement, but you do the things necessary to put that in order. That would be it. I mean, sort of directly, but maybe all sorts of inconsistencies around it.
Now, the church teaches that we should go to Vespers on Saturday, and we shouldn't have dances on Saturday night. Now, how does this fit in with the American way of living when Saturday night is a date night? And how do we teach our young adults to live the church life, not the all-American life? Right. You know, if you have a daughter or a son, and everybody else is going dancing Saturday night, chances are that your daughter or son is also going to go dancing Saturday night. Right. Should the church be a little lenient on, in the country that they live in and sort of adopt that way of life? Saturday night and date night.
Wherever the church has been, it always did a lot of adopting, but also a lot of rejecting. You know, that's what baptism is all about. Some things are saved and some things are not. So it's, you know, we want to embrace what's possible to embrace, but on the other hand, you know, there's a way of life we would like to sort of propagate among our people, and it's not always successful, of course, but you have to try to do these things. Try to, at least in a formal sense, the church herself shouldn't schedule the activities in such a way that would be in conflict with this basic Eucharistic rhythm of life. You follow me? The church shouldn't do this. Now, sometimes on their own, people unavoidably or whatever, they get caught up in stuff like this. But as a church, I mean, to begin with, that would be the place to at least set something there that the church herself doesn't schedule such things. So, yes, sir.
I'm not clear about the point you spoke. You spoke about the uniqueness of the person, the uniqueness of his sin, the uniqueness of his forgiveness, because he is a unique person and a unique sinner. On the other hand, you speak of a collective, general confession.
Right.
How do you relate the two?
Because the sin of each person is finally a sin against everybody. See, if we're all, the human race is one, the world is one. There are no accidental existences. If we're all in this room together tonight, living on this planet at the same time, it means that God has us here together for his purposes. Every time I fail to do that, I failed all of you. Every time you fail, you failed all of us. So the general confession has to do with, you know, it doesn't mean that your personal sin is not given attention, But what you begin to see is the way your personal sins mess everything up for everybody else. That's the idea.
But this is from a human point of view. Now, suppose it's from God's point of view.
Same. Because, I mean, otherwise he just made us accidentally somehow. We have no relationship with each other. So we are what we are, where we are, doing the things we're doing, because it's all part of God's plan to bring us all together to his kingdom. So when I fail in my life to do the thing I'm supposed to do, namely when I sin, I've hurt everybody. Otherwise, you're of no meaning to me whatsoever. I mean, you just happen to be around, too bad, you know. But you have meaning to me. So if I don't live to be the unique embodiment of God's image that I'm supposed to be, I failed you. It's a sin, not only, you see, the prodigal, he said, I've sinned before heaven, before thy face, everything. That's the idea. The sin of one is a sin against all. That's a kind of mystery. And on the other hand, the salvation of one is a kind of pulling of everybody. Because we're all connected. The body of Christ.
Father, listening to Matushka and your answer, Matushka, I wasn't really clear that you made her direct yes or no. But assuming that what we've been taught in the church, that you're not supposed to do this,
sure,
and the American way for the young adults today, they do it. When it comes time for confession, the thing Father would ask is, are you sorry for your sin and you will try not to do it again? How can you honestly answer that by saying, yes, I am sorry, and no, I won't do it again, when you know with the American way today you are going to do it? Where can absolution be given?
Well, would you really go to confession and say that I'll never do it again? I mean, I wouldn't say that about too many things. Say, of course you try, you know, this and that. No one, you go to confession and confess a sin with a deliberate idea you'll do it again. Then what are you confessing it for?
It's going to happen again.
Well, maybe, you know, but I mean, you have, and then again, I mean, let's not look at all this on the same level. It's not all on the same level. I mean, going on a social event on a Saturday evening is one thing, you know, and beating up your brother is another thing. It isn't quite the same, you know, it's different. And that's where you have some discernment. See, it's not like automatic, sin be, bam, you know. It's discernment there. It's, you know, the person, the condition, the situation, who is it, what they're doing, all that has to enter in. That's why the confession is such a living thing. You know, and even when we talk about it, it's not easy to talk about it. It's difficult to get this stuff to come out and realize what a meeting is going on there between God and then the priest and the person. I mean, it's really something that you don't exactly run to, you know, in a certain sense. It even is a crisis. Going to confession is a crisis because it provokes all this in you. Will I do it again? Can I really have a resolution not to do this again? What have I done anyway? You know, that's part of this transformation, if you will, you know, that goes on in confession, to get down into your guts and get this out. Well, so not all the confessions reach that, but that's the goal. I think it would be wrong for us to put it all on the same level, though. Absolutely, you know. But my answer is that in terms of where the church is on such issues as this, I would consider relatively minor thing. But the church life has its way, see? And that way calls us to something. And in coming to it, we gain everything. We may lose a few things along the way, like a Saturday evening dance or something like that. Well, again, you got to think about this. What are you losing? What are you gaining? You know, but individually you come and you try to deal with this. I got 3 kids and I deal with it all the time.
It's never over.
I got it's always going on. So you have to look at Christ in such things as this. You know, think of that woman, adulteress, that they were ready to stone, you know. And he came over and he said, whoever's without sin, cast the first stone. But after that, did he say, it's okay, you committed adultery? He didn't say this. He said, don't sin anymore. See what I mean? It's really, that's the image of repentance, you know. That's how Christ meets us. And in the gospel, those prostitutes and adulteresses and so forth ended up very often becoming the greatest disciples of Christ. Walter had his hand.
You're talking about the fact that sometimes it depends upon the clergy when himself the priest and the parish. And I know one parish where the priest says you come to Saturday Vespers or you don't receive communion the next day. And that's the rule of the parish. So
right.
we ask the question.
Sure.
Some
I mean, you have to think about all this. I mean, just speaking as a kind of brother in the church, if you will, but I would have great difficulty myself. I mean, just wherever I would be, if I were sitting in your seat or you were standing where I am, I would have difficulty with the introduction of that kind of formality again, because the situations are so different in people's lives. You know, do we mean we're going to reduce the whole approach to the Eucharist to 35 minutes on a Saturday evening? Well, that may be very indicative of a lot of things, but it doesn't indicate very much about an 88-year-old man or woman. Doesn't. You see what I mean? So immediately you got to confront that then. What about that person and what they're doing, I mean, spending that evening at home in the preparation that they can do? See, so I mean, that's just one example. I mean, there are as many examples almost as there are people. And that's what it means. I am the good pastor. Pastorship consists in saving people, not beating them on the head.
That would be the word repetition. They ask here about the youngsters, they're going to go to the dance Saturday night. That may be very true. But I think all of us can understand that as we get older, we sort of change.
We
see things in a different light. And finally, if it comes to pass where somebody delighted there and saying, oh, gee, Pop was telling me all the time I shouldn't have went because I should have been to church and I should prepare myself for liturgy. Hey, I should have done that. I think I'm a star now. And in time, it evolves. Things take time, as you say.
Right.
Sometimes it becomes true.
You notice in all of these things, the example of Christ and the adulterous woman, things that you're saying, or many other examples from the life of Christ, is that whatever he did, you know, however he raised somebody up or sent them away blessed and whatever, he always stood somewhere. We know of no instance where he said, it's okay. Never. Although he died for us, including all the, you know, those who betrayed him, and he died for them. But he never stopped standing somewhere. I hope we'll see each other again next year, if not sooner.